Church and state. Let me review just a bit from last week and then proceed forward. Remember, we put forth three designations or three points of view concerning church and state relationships. And for the easy memorization of those three distinctions, we put them forth this way. There was, first of all, the Church of Rome and their viewpoint. And their basic premise was that the state was subservient to the church. Secondly, that there was the notion of the reformers, in which the state would be equal to the church. Eastern Orthodox, the Lutheran Church, Anglicans, Presbyterian state churches like in Scotland and so forth. And then third, there was the rebaptizers, where the viewpoint was that the state is separate from the church and that the church should operate independently and subordinate only to the Lord. And I quote again from Dr. Kenneth Good this timeless truth concerning the viewpoint of the church and state relationship. And it is this, that a free church and a free state is the essence of freedom. Chop either end of that off and freedom goes out the door. A free church in a free state is the essence of freedom. The church, or the state, we understand from last week's look into the Scriptures, has a right to exist, going far back into Genesis. And as a matter of fact, the focal point that we lodged on last week was in Genesis 9:6, which was the divine sanction for capital punishment. And with that sanction comes with it implicit certain other rights and prerogatives only given to the state. It stands to reason that if God sanctions the state the authority to take ultimately the only thing that man really has, which is life, due to infractions of the law, so stated, that any lesser infractions of the law likewise must be dealt with by the state. And again, we put forth and try to underline the truth that there is no room for nor ground for vigilantism in the kind of governmental structure that we have today. And then we looked not only at the state's right to exist, but the state's responsibility out of Romans chapter 13, those first seven verses. And we made certain distinctions there. We also want to note that the state, as we begin today, the state has a certain degree of restraint that it is obligated to. And this turns on a very subtle philosophical twist, and it is this, that all government functions are limited to the visible and the temporal. They are restrained in that they have no grounds meddling in the invisible or the eternal. Now, the state is restrained from entering into religion on that way. Would you take your Bibles this morning and come to Matthew 22? And look with me, please, at verse number 21. Now, some would ask, as we live and move and have our being in modern America, in Western society, how did we get to be where we are today? Where, in a sense, European socialism is something that's just sweeping into the Western Hemisphere. How do we get there? I don't know if many of you remember a man by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. But he was a Russian dissident back in the Cold War era. Several years ago, went home to be with the Lord, but a devout man of God. Great writer, great thinker and philosopher. Godly man. He had all times made these comments publicly in newsprint, in some of the books that he wrote, about the goings-on that were happening in his homeland of Russia. Back in 1983, he made this statement. He said, While I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that have befallen Mother Russia. made this statement. And this goes to why it happened. He said simply, men have forgotten God. Men have forgotten God. Can't be any more simple, can't be any more precise than that. And then I was looking into an old history reference, and it went this way, that the problem of social, governmental, and ecclesiastical deterioration begins when the authority of God is questioned. If God's principles, as implicit in the Word, are not accepted as binding on any nation that wants to be democratic, then the only absolute becomes the will of the people. And that's the way it is today. Why has it happened? Why has it turned out the way it is today? Because men largely have forgotten God. Thank God for the pockets of God's people everywhere across the land, churches such as our own, sister churches in our state, different states in the Union. Thank God for their testimony, for their salt and their light, for their leavening influence upon their communities. But by and large, understand that the Bible-believing community, when painted against the whole backdrop of everything, is just a paltry, small, almost obscure number of people. But you know, we have a mighty God who rules and overrules when there is just a handful. Now, when we come back to this matter of the state's restraint, we look at Matthew 22, and please notice the context here for the statement. First of all, this was a setup job, as I gather from verse 15 and following. Verse 17, for example, is a question. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Now, before I go any further, you know, let me give you some bit of advice. It took a long time for me to learn it. And I made a fool out of myself countless times before I learned it. And it's this. Always keep people in the dark about what's in your head. Don't talk a lot and spill the beans. Just keep everything inside. Jesus has asked this question. What do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Probably because some of them were evading their own taxes to Caesar. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, a denarius. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They look at the coin and they say, what was there? Caesar's. Caesar's picture's on it. His inscription is on it. Jesus said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The money, the tribute, the tax money, is owed to Caesar. That's confirmed in Romans chapter 13. What is not owed to Caesar is me or you. What is not owed to Caesar is compliance by way of conscience to governmental dictates. That is not the realm of Caesar. Now, so there's a sharp distinction between the two, the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. And if you melt the two together, you never have the sanction of the Lord Jesus. You know, in every culture and society, when the two things are united, that society inevitably suffers irreparable damage. We're going to illustrate that from prophecy by and by looking back in the book of Revelation. But in colonial America, you may remember the name in your history books, if they haven't stricken it out by now, Roger Williams. He argued that the civil courts could not punish violators of the first four commandments. Look back in Exodus 20 just for a minute. Refresh your mind of what those first four were. And I say that to you because maybe why you are aware of it, maybe forgotten, that in early America, it was against the law in certain places to break the first four commandments and punishable by imprisonment. Here they are. Exodus 20, verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Then he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For thou wilt, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And then verse number, the fourth one in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. May I just say to you that all first four of those commandments are still alive and active today. Now, some of the brethren would say, now, wait a minute. Commandment number 4 does not apply to the New Testament church. And I will say that you're right if by that you mean ceremonial observances that were of particular interest to the nation of Israel. Yeah, you're right. It doesn't apply. But I'm going to come back to Roger Williams. He argued in his day in colonial America that the courts, the magistrate, had no right to punish violators of any of those first four of Moses' Ten Commandments. And you know why? Because all four of those are matters of conscience. All four of them are strictly matters of conscience. That which is between God and man alone. Now, however, I might not like someone worshiping another God or violating the Sabbath, I have no right as an individual, and much more the magistrate has no right to bind the conscience of any individual to bring about compliance with what may be a code or a law stated on the books, because it pertains to the conscience. Now, if you look at the rest of the commandments, thou shalt not kill, steal, etc., etc., etc. The state has every right under the guidelines of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, going back to Genesis chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 9, on principle, the state has every right to enforce the law concerning those things. They can legislate those things. If you murder someone, Genesis 9, 6, if you shed man's blood, by man's blood, your life will be taken. Man will take your life. He can. Now, please understand the circumstances in early America. Nearly every colony in North America began its history in the 17th century with stringent civil laws against dissent. Now, what's dissent? Dissent means that I have the right as an American citizen to stand up and say, I do not agree. Don't you cherish that right? For every American? I don't agree. Now, for example, in Massachusetts in 1644, listen to what was part of the code. It is ordered and or agreed that if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants, or go about secretly to induce others from approbation thereof, every such person or persons shall be sentenced to banishment. That's Massachusetts in 1644. But you say, well, that's Massachusetts. What do you expect? There's only one thing good comes out of Massachusetts today, and that's the Boston Celtics. Yes? Massachusetts. Then the Dutch Reformed settlers in New Amsterdam, New York, used the magistrate's power to keep Baptists and Lutherans, and among others, out of the mix. New England Congregationalists were intolerant of Roger Williams and the Quakers in Virginia. The Anglican establishment by the Anglican Church was established by law. And as a matter of fact, taxes were levied on the citizens of Virginia to pay the salaries of the pastors. Church state. Now keep in mind that in early America that was the mindset, church state. They brought that forth from England and from Europe. Church state. And so when you think of that, keep in mind the First Amendment, that government shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion in the context that it finds itself to be in. And the use of the magistrate to compel worship inhibits the work of the Holy Spirit. The church is to publish the word, and the word applies to the conscience, and therefore government is to remain out of church life. Now that brings us to the church. There are restraints upon government. Now, what about the church? In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 9, there's a mention about the conscience. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 9. And this is the discussion that Jesus had with those who brought the woman taken in adultery. He had already told them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." And he stooped again. He wrote on the ground. In verse 9, And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. One of the things that Jesus did not do, he did not codify or expressly provide a dictate by which they must now respond to what he just said. When they heard what he said and they saw what he did, their own conscience convicted them, brought them to an awareness that they've been exposed for what they were, and that they came up short, and therefore the saved face walked away. Conscience. Now, let me just share with you about a conscience, because they were convicted by their conscience. And you know, on that premise, the church is born. When you think about the church spins off of and is born out of consciences that have been convicted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where does the gospel begin of necessity? It begins with the acknowledgement of the truth of sin in the human soul. But I want to say to you that unless every person who hears the gospel is convicted first of their own sin and their mortality and the eternity of condemnation that comes next, no law that man writes and no law that man would seek to enforce is sufficient to bring that person to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is a matter of conscience. And it is in the realm of conscience that only the Spirit of God may work through the Word of God. The state cannot compel a soul to become a member of Grace Baptist Church or Union Baptist Church or Worthington Baptist Church or any church. You say, well, duh, we understand that. But once upon a time in America, it was that way, where people at the point of the sword, so to speak, at the magistrate's behest, were summoned. They were compelled to go to church and to pay their tithe, which essentially was a tax. It mattered not if you were in doctrinal accord or theological accord with the people that you had to worship with. It was just that you were to be there, or you suffered the pain and suffering that the government thought wise to bring. It was a matter of conscience. So here was a convicted conscience. And one of the leading ideas that has led to the deterioration of separation between government and church has centered on the idea of the church's origin. But before we leave this part, I want you to see another area of conscience. Go to Acts 23 for a moment. There's a convicted conscience on the one side. In Acts 23, verse 1, I want to show you here in this first verse about a good conscience. You know, it's a sweet thing to have your conscience cleared. I want to tell you how sweet that is. To have your conscience cleaned. To have no guilt holding over. No agenda. No lie to outlive. No pretense to live down. It's great to have the conscience cleared. The apostle says in 23:1, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Because they were accusing him of otherwise. Good conscience. And as a matter of fact, I want to define what that good conscience is. Over in Acts 24, verse 16, let the Scriptures define a good conscience. In Acts 24, verse 16, a good conscience defined here. "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God." And don't forget what follows. "And man." A convicted conscience, by the grace of God, may lead to a good conscience, defined as a conscience that is empty of any offense toward God in heaven or toward man on earth. Now, some people chop that last part of that off of verse 16, and they don't see it to man. They content themselves piously in thinking, as long as my conscience is right with God, I don't care what anybody else thinks, and I don't care what anybody else makes of what I've done or said. But in reality, a good conscience not only involves a conscience right before God, but also before men. Now, what is a conscience? I tell you what, that's an elusive definition. And I will say to you, don't try to delve into the psychiatrist's books. One of the courses in college that I hated probably more than anything else next to English literature was psychology 101. Boy, what I hated. I just dreaded going to that class. You know why? Because initially I thought that the teacher was like a shrink and he's trying to analyze me. You know, the shrink somehow has a mysterious manner, and he can look in my eyes and tell me what's been going on there and tell me the past. I hate that class. And I started looking at theology books, and over and over again, the definition of a conscience is ever elusive. What is a conscience? I can't taste it. I can't see it. It doesn't appear up on any machines that the hospital has. I can't tell by medicine or by psychology whether the conscience is damaged. What is a conscience? May I just put it this way to you, the best I can, and you take it for what it is, and if you can fine-tune it or change it to suit your own heart, go for it. But I liken it unto a courtroom within the heart of man, in which echoes either condemnation or comfort based on the choices that I have made. A courtroom in the inner heart that either echoes condemnation for the wrong choices or sinful choices, or comfort for the right choices that are made. And into that realm of conscience, the state has no right to interfere. No administration, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, Tea Party-ish, no political wing has the right to concoct legislation that will inflict its will into the conscience of any human being. Now, I come back to that notion about church origin. You know, some people say that the church began in the Old Testament, back in Abraham's, way back in Abraham's day. And these generally subscribe to the notion of covenant theology of one kind or another. They in some degree inject Old Testament theocracy into the New Testament. Rome and the Reformers were the same. They subscribed to this basic philosophy. Even some today fundamentalists believe that the Old Testament prophets spoke to moral issues arising in the government of their day, and therefore the church should imitate the same pattern. However, the prophets were part of a theocratic society. This is not a theocratic society. The church does not operate in a theocratic society. We are not here to bring the kingdom in. Religious and political elements were fused together in the Old Testament, and it was a quasi-religious state. Now, the New Testament, in spite of what many will say, it gives no indication that we are ever established to call a nation back to God. We're not here for that. We are not here to call a nation back to God. We are to preach salvation to lost individual sinners. We are not here to legislate righteousness to a nation. Government can, may I just say, legislate morality, like the commandments in Moses' law from number 5 through 10. They can legislate morality, and they ought to. It's a good thing that we don't have to live among murderers in our society, isn't it? I mean, they make a big deal about pedophiles. They put a registry up on pedophile. And if you're convicted of child molestation, and rightly so, may I just say, that your name goes on a registry and you can't live within certain distance of a schoolhouse or so forth and so on. And I say rightly so, because that's an incurable, saved by the grace of God, malady that afflicts an individual, man or woman. But let me ask you this. Why isn't there a registry for homicidal maniacs? Why do they get a pass when they want to buy property in your neighborhood? Huh? What about the hombres and hombreses, the female version of the hombre, when the drug cartellians, whenever they want to buy real estate in your neighborhood, why aren't they on a registry? I want to say to you that the government has the right under Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, to legislate morality, but the state can never legislate righteousness. Do you understand the two? There's a distinction between legislation, legislating morality and righteousness. Now, many today are distracted in theocratic pursuits. You know, early in this country, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, many Baptist leaders left the pulpit to involve themselves in political and civil campaigns against evolution. You say, well, Isn't creation the bedrock, the foundation of all theological beliefs flowing? I say, yes, you're right. Absolutely right. Well, you have a problem with those Baptist preachers using their pulpit in some cases or leaving their pulpit in other cases to lobby their legislators to enact laws against the teaching of evolution in the public school? Something wrong with that? Well, I say, yeah, there is. Those efforts did back then generate some laws affecting the science instruction in public schools. But you know what happened? Later on, the Supreme Court struck down many of those laws. You see, whatever law man concocts, man theoretically has the ability to retract. But when God enacts a law, no man has the ability nor the right to retract or improve on what God says. We must never expect the state to help fulfill the teaching ministry of the Great Commission. It is of the Spirit. It is of the Spirit. Go back to John chapter 6, please. John's Gospel chapter 6. John 6, verse 63. So when we think about this matter of the church, we look at this place in John 6, 63. And we read these words. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Again, I want to say that we ought never to expect the state to help fulfill the teaching ministry of the Great Commission. We must always remember that when the gospel goes out in all of its purity, and the essence of the gospel is put forth to the sinner. Number one, my dear friend, I'm speaking hypothetically now. Travel with me for a little bit. Here you are witnessing to your family member or your neighbor. And you explain to them about eternity. Without great complexity, you say, where eternity is concerned, there is now and there is tomorrow. There is forever. And there are only two places that people go when they pass into eternity. They either go to heaven or they go to hell. Now, the truth of the matter is that all are sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes you and me. And therefore, we deserve to be ushered into the darkest pit of hell and suffer there unimaginable, unspeakable pain and torture for eternity. But here's the good news. The gospel says that you may have life. That there has come a substitute, a lamb from heaven, from the foundations of the world, with a heart of love, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, to die in your place, to pay the debt you owe to a holy God. And if you believe the truth of that statement, number one, that you've sinned and deserve to go to hell, and that Christ is the only substitute, the truth of the matter is Jesus has said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out. But the minute the state injects itself and forces the sinner to come, be baptized, conscripted into the local church, and therefore sign and seal your destiny to heaven based on what you did, they sign the deed of that soul's individual to hell forever. But the truth of the matter is that it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The conviction of the sinner's heart must be of the Spirit of God. It can't be something that is legislated, either by the church or by the state. It is something that the Spirit of God must bring upon a soul. And that, my friends, is how conscience, through the conscience, the local church is established. Not by legislative fiat. We must never, ever attempt to compel by legislative support for our ministry any provision of the law. But let me just say this and qualify this and we'll quit. As a church family and as individual citizens in our community, we may rightly seek protection from evil and from wickedness through legislative process or litigation. We have the right to seek that. You see, the logical consequences of theocracy is union of church and state. And whenever the state is told to recognize Christ as king and promote the business of the church, eventually, government comes to rule the church, according to Dr. Kenneth Good. Whenever they melt together, though agreeably and compatibly in the initial part of it, eventually, the biggest elephant in the room says which way the trunk is going to swing. And that's always government. Church and state, that's not biblical. Next time we meet, We're going to establish from Scripture the right of the church to exist, because there are many people today who say that it does not, and therefore ought to be legislated out of existence. Life on earth and life in America would be much peaceable if we could silence the voice of dissent emanating from the born-again Christian community in America. More to say, more to come on that. Church and state. And by the way, I proposed in the bulletin, what wall? What wall? Let me conclude with this little statement. The wall of separation between church and state ironically goes to a grossly misunderstood statement that Thomas Jefferson made in a letter that he wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association way back when. And that was in a context in which John Adams and the Federalists, who were, by the way, politicians today are like politicians in Jefferson's day. John Adams vilified Jefferson, called him an atheist simply because he was all for the French Revolution. But Thomas Jefferson was a man who stood for religious liberty in a context in which church-state was commonly mingled. And so he wrote this statement about there being a need for a wall of separation between church and state, indicating this truth, that the state never has the right to establish a church and compel the citizens to pay taxes to support it. There should be no such thing as a state church in America. And on the basis of that little statement made in that little letter, it has become the classical proof text of modern jurisprudence to enforce the myth of the wall of separation in church and state. What wall? May I say, there is none. How do I know? Well, if you have a copy in your home, and you should, a copy of the United States Constitution, look in the First Amendment, I defy you to show me in there, in the words, where it talks about a wall of separation. Look in vain, there is none. Only in the minds of those who would attempt to silence the dissent that comes out of people of conscience. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the saving grace and the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. May your grace be good unto all who need Jesus today, and may it be a fresh remembrance as we recall what he has done for us who've been saved. What a wonderful thing it is to be at peace with you and to know that should the end come today, our destiny is fixed in heaven through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you call all who have never come there to that place of humility before the cross and claim Jesus? For we ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.